Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for gathering us as your church. And we pray today as we reflect on prayer that you would work by your Spirit through your word to help us understand what it means to pray your kingdom comes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start by saying this, that sometimes it's hard to know what to pray. And that's especially the case when things are going well. And I don't know about you, have you ever been in a situation when you've been in a Bible study group or you're talking to a friend and you've asked them, how can I pray for you? And they kind of shift awkwardly and look around and they say, well, I don't really know because things are going well, right? Sometimes it's hard to know what to pray when things are going well, but it can be exactly the same after the week we've just had. I'm not talking about those who are upset with the results of the federal election. Rather, I'm talking about the terrible events that transpired last week with another mass shooting in a school in America. I mean, it's heartbreaking, isn't it? You hear news like that and your heart sinks and you just think, how? How can this happen again? How is this even possible? And what makes it worse is that when you look at it more closely, and I remember reading a story and it showed the pictures of the victims. These are primary school children just trying to learn. So many children, so much potential. What do you pray at a time like that? What do you pray when you're confronted with a world that, despite its wonders and beauties, is desperately broken and you feel powerless? Jesus tells us we should pray, your kingdom come. And Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, that our Father knows what we need before we ask him. And that's why the Lord has given us the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer we find in the pages of the Bible. The Lord's Prayer shows us how we can pray. And just to remind you, when we started this series a couple of weeks ago, we started with who we are praying to, our Father in heaven. And last week we saw that prayer is not about us, that our prayers need to be God-centered rather than self-centered. Hallowed be your name. And this week we're looking at your kingdom come. And we're going to ask the question, what does it actually mean? What are we praying for? And to do this, I'm going to take a slightly different approach. I mean, normally what do? We look at one passage and we go through verse by verse to see what it's saying. But this week, I'm going to zoom out a bit and have a look at the story of the kingdom that flows throughout the Bible to help us understand what it actually means to pray, your kingdom come. And at one level, the word kingdom, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I'm going to ask you now, what do you need for a kingdom? Anybody? What do you need for a kingdom? King? A realm? People to rule over, right? That's a kingdom. It's very, very straightforward. It's why, you know, there's 17 countries which have kingdom in their name, right? Kingdom of something like Belgium, Denmark, Sweden, Thailand. Don't spend the rest of the time thinking about the other 13. But these countries are called kingdoms because they have those three components. They have a king or a queen, a people, and a place. And when you come to the Bible, the word kingdom is exactly the same. The author Graham Goldsworthy, in his book Gospel and Kingdom, says that the kingdom of God is God's people living in God's place under God's rule. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about a kingdom. And when you have that picture of kingdom, you'll see that it's right throughout the Bible, right throughout the story of the Bible, and it all begins at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Because what do we see there at the very beginning of the Bible story? We see Adam and Eve, God's people, living in the Garden of Eden, God's place, under God's rule, in perfect peace and harmony. And can I just say, life is good. Life is great at this point. It is life as it should be. Life, the life we were created for, with humanity right with God, right with each other, and right with the creation. This is the ideal. This is good. But it doesn't last. Because what happens next? Adam and Eve, they think they know better. And they reject God's rule and reject his kingship. And the Bible has a word for that, and that word is sin. And sin has consequences, and there are cast out from the garden. They're cast out from the garden, cast out from the kingdom, cast out from this life they were created to live on the wrong side of God and the wrong side of his judgment. And from that point on, the story of the Bible is to fix that all up. It's basically about God working to bring his people back, to reestablish his kingdom with his people in his place, living under his rule. But this time forever, without sin getting in the way. And can I just say, God doesn't have to do this. I mean, God is not obliged to do this. The Bible makes it very clear that God only does this because he wants to. And as we trace the story of the kingdom, we need to realize that it's a story of love. It's not about God imposing his will on others. It's more about God doing what it takes as the most generous of fathers to provide his children the best life possible. And one of the first steps God takes in making this happen is making some promises to a man called Abraham. You'll see that in Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, he promises three things which form the foundation for what he does next. In verses 2 and 3, he promises Abraham this. He says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And then in verse 7, he promises a place for them to live so the descendants of Abraham can be God's people living in God's place under God's rule. And that's what we see happen despite some ups and downs. The descendants of Abraham become a people. They become the nation of Israel. They have a land of their own, a place, the land of Canaan. And they live under God's rule, which comes to them in the Old Testament through the law. Israel becomes the kingdom of God. And can I just say this? It goes pretty well for a while. It's pretty good. In fact, it's more than good. It's even great at one point. So as you read through the Bible, you get to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10 and the reign of King Solomon. And Solomon is awesome. He is wise. He is powerful. The whole world comes to see him. Jerusalem is the center of the world. It's a major power. And they're so wealthy. They are so wealthy. The Bible says they are so wealthy that silver was considered worthless. You wouldn't even bend over to pick it up, right? By the way, silver's $1,000 a kilo these days. I would bend to pick it up. Right? That's how great the kingdom was under King Solomon. But again, here's the problem. It doesn't last. Because right at the end of chapter 10 comes chapter 11 and verse 1, where the Bible tells us King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. And these many foreign women lead Solomon astray. They lead him to worship other gods and to follow in Adam and Eve's footsteps. What does Solomon do? He sins and he rejects God's rule. And just like Adam and Eve, they're cast out from the kingdom and things go terrible. I mean, what happens next? What happens after Solomon? The kingdom is split in two. There's Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel in the north, 722 BC, Assyrian Empire comes in. They disappear, wiped off the face of the planet. Judah in the south, 587 BC, Babylonians come in and they are defeated and sent into exile. And God's people are now in Babylon. They're outside of the land. And rather than being under the rule of God, they're under the rule of the king of Babylon. And it all looks hopeless. Things seem to be ruined for the kingdom of God, what God was trying to do. But God hasn't given up, and he reminds his people of that through sending his prophets. And he needs to do this, doesn't he? He needs to do this to encourage his people to not give up and to keep on trusting him. Because hope is important, even for us here today. I mean, it allows you to endure. It allows you to press on. It allows you to press on despite all that you're going through. It's like that with paying off your mortgage. It's like that with studying for exams. It's like that with labour, I've been told. It's like that with undergoing chemo. I mean, these are things that can be painful and disheartening and even terrible at times, but people are able to endure these things because of their hope of the end. And that's what God sends his prophets to do, to tell God's people, don't give up, because God hasn't. God is still going to do what he promises to do. Keep on trusting him. The time will come. And that's what we see in the first Bible reading from Isaiah chapter 35. What does it say? What does Isaiah say to the people of God? He says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Don't give up. And that's not all that Isaiah says, because he also says to God's people, and you know what to look out for when he finally arrives? Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. These are the things that God's people were to look forward to. And nothing happens for hundreds of years. And we reach the New Testament. And when we get to the New Testament, things aren't that much better. They're back in the land, but they're under the rule of the Roman Empire. God's people are still waiting for God to do something, but then something happens that changes everything. Jesus arrives and starts doing extraordinary things. And he teaches with authority, like no one's ever seen. He casts out demons. He calms storms with mere words. And among all the things he does, he also heals the sick. And what Jesus does doesn't go unnoticed. And that leads to our second Bible reading, what we see in Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist is in prison and he wonders what's going on. So he sends his disciples to ask Jesus this question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? It's obvious that John the Baptist knows his Old Testament. And he looks at what Jesus is doing and wonders if he's the one. And it's good to ask the question, because there are times when you need to know, make sure who you are talking to. It reminds me of something that happened many years ago. I was a new Christian. We were having a guest night at church, and I kind of turned up a bit early. I was very enthusiastic, and I spotted someone I'd never met before, so I went to talk to him because in case he was a visitor. So I asked him, do you know anyone here? And he said, oh, you know, I know this person, that person. He mentioned a few people, not many. And I asked him, have you ever been to church before? And he said that he had. And then I asked him what I thought was a very clever question. Why did you decide to come to church tonight? And he looked at me and said, I'm the guest speaker. I'm sure we've all had moments of mistaken identity. So you can understand why John is asking this question. It's good to know, isn't it, who you're talking to? And in Matthew 11, if you look at Jesus' answer, you know that he knows what John is asking. So John's asking, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Verse 4, Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Sound familiar? Sound like Isaiah chapter 35? Remember what would happen when God came to reestablish his kingdom? It's the exact things Jesus talks about and Jesus is doing, which tells us that Jesus is the one who has come in fulfillment of God's promises, that he is the one who has come to reestablish God's kingdom. And it means that with the coming of Jesus, the kingdom has arrived. And that's why Jesus says what he does in his very first sermon. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, because I, the King, have arrived to reestablish God's kingdom. Turn back to God. The time has come. It's all very exciting. And it's all very exciting for the people of Jesus' day. Although, as you read the story, you realize that they're not on the same page as Jesus. Because their idea of the reestablishment of the kingdom and the coming of the king is that their king would be like David and Solomon, a great military ruler. and the kingdom would be about the reestablishment of Israel as a major power. But Jesus comes as a different sort of king, and the way he reestablishes the kingdom is different as well. Because rather than sitting on a throne of gold like the great King Solomon, Jesus' throne is made out of wood. And when Jesus goes to the cross, there's a sign above his head that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And it's on the cross that Jesus reestablishes God's kingdom, because it's on the cross that Jesus deals with the problem of sin. He deals with sin once and all for his people, so his people will never be expelled from the kingdom again. And as a result of all Jesus has done, and because he's been raised from the dead and exalted as king by God, we come to the end of Matthew's story and some very familiar words. The words we find in the Great Commission, where Jesus begins by saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," which is another way of saying, "Since I am now king of the kingdom of God, therefore you, as God's people, go and make disciples of all nations, because the whole world is my place, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, so they'll live under my rule." You see that? God's people living in God's place under God's rule, under Jesus, who is king, because all authority is his. And there you have it. There's the story of the kingdom, the story of the kingdom from the garden to Jesus. And now, here's the question. How does that help us? How does understanding this story help us when it comes to praying, "Your kingdom come"? Well, I'm going to suggest it helps us in three different ways. You might have some other ideas, but I'm going to give you these three. Firstly, understanding this helps us to pray, "Your kingdom come," because it shows us that to pray, "Your kingdom come," means to pray, "Not my kingdom come." It's a prayer that says, "Lord, let me trust you as my king." Because you've worked throughout history to bring about your kingdom, and you've sent your son Jesus to die to make it all possible. So let me be on the same page as you and see the things that you think are important as important for me. Let me make your kingdom my highest aspiration and goal. Your kingdom come, not my kingdom come. And some of you might be thinking, "Well, Gary, is that really that helpful? I kind of know that. I mean, what difference does it make to pray something like that?" But I've been around the block for a while, and can I just say that I've seen people time and time again who assume they'll be okay, buckle under temptation and walk away from the kingdom. A young man, I was following him up, he became a Christian, you know, read the Bible with him for a couple of years, and then one day he comes to say to me, "Gary, look, I've had enough of this. I've got better things to do. I'm going to turn my back on the kingdom because I want to make sure I make my fortune before I turn 30. And he went and chased that. A number of men, unfortunately, Christian leaders, who have turned their back on the kingdom and their marriages and family in order to pursue different relationships. I mean, it seems unnecessary, doesn't it? I mean, why do we need to pray this? But let me ask you, can you pray, "Your kingdom come"? Can you pray, "Your kingdom come" over every area of your life? Or are there areas of your life which are still off limits to God? Your kingdom come, not my kingdom come. Secondly, to pray "Your kingdom come" is to also pray in yearning and lament. Because it's a prayer that says things aren't the way that they should be. It's a prayer that acknowledges cancer and shootings, mental illness, injustice, COVID, war, grief, and pain. It acknowledges that we are living outside of the garden, and are still a long way from home. And the life that God has promised us, that we see at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, where the full blessings of the kingdom will be experienced by God's people, where we will be his people and he will be our God, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The kingdom has come in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Those who trust Jesus are citizens of his kingdom, but despite all that, there's still more to come. Something even better than what we're currently experiencing. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, we're told that Jesus was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Jesus will return to give us all the blessings of the kingdom. And doesn't that sound good? I mean, is that something you're looking forward to? I mean, just imagine not getting sick, not growing old, no longer having to hear news like we heard last week. Because Jesus will return to make everything right. Right with God, right with each other, right with the creation. It's great. Something we should all look forward to. Yet, while we want to pray for that and yearn for Jesus to return so we can fully experience the blessings of his kingdom, it's also a prayer with an edge, a prayer with consequences, which leads us to the third way to understanding the kingdom, helps us pray your kingdom come. Because what are we praying for when we pray for Jesus to return? We're not only praying for our salvation, we're also praying for the judgment of the world. Because while God is just and will bring justice for his people and make things right for the citizens of his kingdom, in order to do that, he will also bring judgment and punish those rebels who don't submit to his rule. So while we might want to pray, your kingdom come, come Lord Jesus, make things right, there's a sense, isn't there, where we also want to pray, wait Lord Jesus, we need more time, because the people I love aren't yet ready to meet you. And can I just say, that's not a wrong thing to pray. It's not a wrong thing to pray. It's not wrong to be concerned for other people. And in fact, the Bible actually tells us this is why Jesus hasn't returned yet. This is why Jesus hasn't returned yet, because God is waiting to give people a chance to turn back to him and repent and become citizens of the kingdom before it's too late. So as we pray, your kingdom come, can I also encourage you to pray for mission as well? For the making of disciples, for the kingdom to come in the lives of those around us through the message about Jesus. Please pray for your neighbours, your friends, your family, your workmates, for the children in our schools, for Rudy Hill Village, for the members of Jesus Club, for the people of Parramatta, the people of Dubai, the people of the world, that they would know Jesus as King. Be citizens of his kingdom. After all, what could be more important as we wait for our king to return than to be engaged in the task that our king has given us? The task we see in the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, men, women, and children. So, as you pray for God to rule over your life, your kingdom come, not my kingdom come. And as you pray for Jesus to return and make things right, come Lord Jesus, would you also pray that God would use you and this church to see as many people as possible to be ready for his coming? Each time you pray, your kingdom come. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that despite our sin, you have worked throughout history and at the cost of the life of your Son to bring about your kingdom so that we might be blessed. And we pray, Father, that you'll help rule over our lives, that we will not be tempted to walk away from it, that you help us to yearn for that day when things would be made right. And while we wait, you would give us a heart for others so that they may know your kingship as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name.